Hi, greetings to all members in Sanctuary and to all of you joining us across the globe. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We will begin this study hour by singing two hymn requests that we received this week. The first one comes from Helen Davis of New York. The requested hymn is number 237, In the Cross I Glory. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us.
In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round.
Thank you for sending that beautiful hymn for Helen Davis of New York. If you'd like to submit hymn requests, you're welcome to visit our website at saccentral.org. Scroll down to the menu button and contact us, and then click CSH Song Requests. And then please tell us your name, email address, and hymn requests. Also, don't forget to tell us where you're from. We'll be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn request. This one comes from Ding Jill from Canada. The requested hymn is number 304, Faith of Our Fathers. We'll sing all verses. Please join us.
Sweet would be their children's fate if they like them could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee. Faith of our
Amen. Thank you. Faith of our fathers. Holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for all the blessings that you've given us throughout the week. We thank you, Lord, for all the breath of life that we still have in our body. As we come here to worship you, Lord, and seek you through the Word of God, we pray that the Holy Spirit be with us and keep us away from all distractions of the world, so that our faith stay connected to Jesus Christ in worship and adoration throughout this holy Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you have a blessed study.
Good morning and happy Sabbath to you. Beautiful songs. Thank you, team. Appreciate that. And you all sang so nicely. So nice to hear the singing. Good to see faces here in the sanctuary. And for all of you who are joining, glad you're able to join us as well. Wherever you're tuning in from, 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV, if you're listening to this on the radio somewhere, on our Facebook page, on our YouTube channel, on our website, we're just glad you're able to join us. We always have a free offer for those that are viewing, and today's offer is offer C22112. C22112. To receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. It's a CD or DVD of this presentation that you can review and then share with someone else. And this offer is for those in North American territories. Don't forget to give us your full address. We would appreciate that. And if you're interested in getting a copy of the study guide, that's on our website. Click on the CSH banner. Everything's there. And feel free to send in Bible questions. We would be happy to try to answer those the best way we can from the Word of God. Recently, we've been requesting you to send in any words that you'd like to share with us, how Central Study Hour has been a blessing to you. I'd like to share with you a little note we received from Bethany. Bethany's actually right here in Sacramento, and she wrote that as a newer Christian of just a few years, she began attending right here at Sacramento Central in 2018. After she had some intriguing discussions with an individual that she trusted and respected about Christianity in Seventh-day Adventist Church. She said, I began attending the services and I was inspired to study the scriptures. She said she purchased her first Bible, began to study the Word, began attending Central Study Hour, and the first quarter she attended was when we were studying the book of Daniel. And she knew nothing about the book of Daniel, was immediately taken in with the fascination over the prophetic wonder of Daniel's vision and so on. Central Study Hour, Bethany says, has richly blessed my life. The wealth of knowledge and depth of perspective shared from the pastors is so deeply appreciated. I look forward to Central Study Hour every Sabbath and enjoy studying God's Word every week with my fiancé, the same trusted person who introduced me to the church a few years before. All of those involved in Central Study Hour, thank you so much. Bethany, thank you very much for sending that in. We appreciate it. And if you would like to share with us how Central Study Hour has been a blessing to you, certainly email us at csh@saccentral.org and we'll read that note on air. Thanks so much, Bethany, and everyone else. We'll get to yours soon. Well, we're going straight into our study, and we're looking at lesson number 12. Lesson number 12, Desire of Nations. That's the title of the lesson. Whom do you suppose this is referring to, the desire of nations? None other than Jesus. Jesus, he's known in the one of the minor prophets as the desire of all nations. Let's take a look at our memory text. And it's from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me because we're going to be spending some time in chapter 59, chapter 60, and chapter 61 today and reviewing some key thoughts from those chapters. But the memory text says in Isaiah 60 and verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And as always, we'll take a little closer look at that verse when we get there. You know, I like to, when I'm studying with individuals, especially as they're about to, they've made a decision for baptism, they're about to get baptized, we're reviewing some of the key teachings of the scripture to see if there's any questions that still linger or remain regarding the basic teachings of the Bible. And so there's a question I like to ask as we come into that time of review. And that question is, if when you get to heaven, you're met at the gate by an angel. Of course, this won't be the case at all, because when we get to heaven, we're in heaven and the gates will be wide open and we'll be ushered in. But humor me for a moment. You get to heaven, there's the gates, the pearly gates. You're entering into one of those gates. Before you go in, there's an angel that's standing there. And the angel looks at you before letting you through the gate and says, "Before I let you through, please let me know. Tell me why I should let you in to this beautiful city. Why would we let you through? Why are you deserving to be here?" And my question after sharing that little illustration is, what would you say? What would you say to the angel who says, "What right do you have to be here? Why should I let you in?" Now, some might say or think to say, "Well, because I was faithful to you, dear Lord." Another might say, "Because I was obedient to your commandments." But would that be the right answer? Kind of not the correct answer, technically speaking. You may have been faithful, you may have been obedient, but what right do you have to be here? Does obedience earn eternal life? Of course not. That's not a trick question, friends. Of course not. Obedience doesn't earn us anything. So how would you answer the angel that would ask you, "What right do you have to be here? Why should I let you in?" The only answer to give is, "I have no right to be here, except that I hold fast the merits of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. That's the only reason I'm allowed into the city, because Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he says, come in. He says, come in, and so I'm coming in. I can't say that I'm here because of all the things that I've done. I can't say that I earn my right here because I've been faithful and obedient. No, no, no. I can only come in on the merits of Jesus' blood and his righteousness. That's the only right that I have to be here. Clinging fast, Christ." And so with that in mind, because we're going to look at, when we get into chapters 59 and 60, we're going to be talking a little bit more about this wonderful truth, the truth of salvation, righteousness by faith. There's a statement in Sabbath afternoon's lesson, and it's taken from Faith and Works, the book Faith and Works, page 36. And it says, "Nothing but his righteousness," that's talking of Jesus, "can entitle us to one of the blessings of the covenant of grace." Nothing but whose righteousness? His, Christ's righteousness. "We have long desired and tried to obtain these blessings, but have not received them." Why? Why haven't we received them? She goes on to say, "Because we have cherished the idea that we could do something to make ourselves worthy of them. If I just do this a little better, if I just do this a little bit more, if I just go here and do this for God, then maybe I might receive them. I might be worthy of them." She goes on to say, "We have not looked away from ourselves, believing that Jesus is a living Savior." So what is she doing? She's saying we've looked to ourselves too much and what we can do, rather than looking at Jesus as a living Savior. She goes on to say, "We must not think that our own grace and our own merits will save us. The grace of Christ is our only hope of salvation." And then she quotes Isaiah 55:7, which we studied in last week's lesson. "Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." She closes by saying, "We must believe the naked promise and not accept feeling for faith. When we trust God fully, when we rely upon the merits of Jesus as a sin-pardoning Savior, we shall receive all the help that we can desire." Isn't that beautiful? That's just marvelous. And so Jesus holds out this wonderful offer. The only way we can receive the blessings, receive the gift of eternal life, receive all the help that we desire is through Christ and Christ alone. And it comes to us, all that he offers as a gift. Beautiful, beautiful thought. So with that in mind, let's go over to Sunday's lesson. Let's talk a little bit here about the effects of sin. The truth be told, if there wasn't sin, then grace wouldn't be needed. Isn't that right? You don't do the wrong thing, then you wouldn't need forgiveness. But that's not the situation. Now, you remember over in Isaiah 58, verse 3, the people were asking God, it had to do with the fast, and they said, why do we fast and you don't take notice? Why aren't you seeing this? Why do we humble ourselves, but you take no notice, you don't see? So in contrast, Isaiah 59, verse 1, so if you have your Bible, let's go there. Isaiah 59, verse 1, let's read that. In contrast, Isaiah 59 verse 1 implies another question. So let's read verse 1 and then we'll look at the question that it implies. God says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." In other words, God's arm isn't short. It's long enough to reach anybody, no matter what depth of the pit of despair they're in. God's arm is able to reach down and grab that hand of faith and pull that person up. And he says that my ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. I do, I can hear. So what's the question that's being implied here? Why do we call for the Lord's hand and he doesn't save us? Why do we call upon God? Why do we cry to him and he doesn't hear us? Why is that? Isaiah answers that God is able to save and he is able to hear. We read that in verse 1. But his failure to do both of those is an entirely different matter. And we're going to take a look at that in verse 2. So let's take a look at verse 2 and let's ask, see if we can answer the question, what message is being given here that answers the question in verse 1? Lord, why is it that your arm is short that it cannot save? Why is it that your ear is heavy that you can't, that you're not hearing my cries? Let's read verse 2. Notice, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Very interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. So what message is being given here that answers that question in Isaiah 59:1? Lord, why isn't your arm long enough, strong enough to save me? Why is your ear heavy that you cannot hear my prayers? And God says, because sin, iniquity, known sin in your life is preventing me from offering you pardon and grace. It's a sin that you have not confessed to me. It's a sin that you've held on to and you're not willing to let go of. And until you're willing, I cannot hear and I cannot save. So it doesn't mean that, of course, God isn't willing to save. We know that he is. The Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, and Peter writes this, but that how many should come to repentance? All should come to repentance. And so God is not willing that any should perish. So if God is not saving someone, it's because God can't save them. And you say, hang on, God's omnipotent. God can do all things. God can do all things, but one thing he will never do is coerce someone into salvation. He won't do that. He can't force a person to receive him. That must be received by choice through faith in Christ. And so the problem here is not God's, but it's Israel's challenge. It's Israel's problem. And when I say Israel, I'm not talking about current Israel. I'm talking about Israel back then. Remember, Israel was in quite a bind. They were allowing a lot of foolishness and mischief to go on. Justice was falling in the streets. Feet were quick to shed blood. And things weren't right in God, in the house of the Lord with God's people. And so because of this, they've cried out to him, but it's like he hasn't responded. He hasn't heard. And the reason for that is because they've held on to things that they ought to let go. So the problem isn't God's, it's theirs. And the problem often isn't God's, it's ours. God, why aren't you hearing my prayers? Because verse 2 says, your sin has separated so that I cannot hear. I cannot hear. So This is probably one, chapter 59, verse 2 is probably one of the clearest verses in all of the Bible regarding the effect of sin on the divine-human relationship, the relationship God wants to have with us. What does sin do? Sin does what? Separates. Sin separates, that's right. And the Bible talks about that. Isaiah goes on in chapter 59, and we'll look at some of it. In chapter 59, he goes on to elaborate on this point. The point is that sin can destroy a relationship with God and then, of course, lead to our eternal ruin. Sin separates. And so God is the life giver. And because God is the life giver, if sin separates from him, do we end up having life and life eternal? We can't, especially if sin gets in the way. Sin separates us from God. Sin drives God away from us because sin doesn't drive God away from us, but sin drives us away from God. And that's a very important point to keep in mind. So if God's hand isn't saving, it's because we're not availing ourselves of his reach, of his power, of his grace. If he's not hearing, it's not because God has cauliflower in his ears and can't hear. It's because there's a sin that you know of that you've not confessed, that you're not willing to give to him, in so much that God cannot hear, so to speak. So the burden is on you and I, not on God. He's willing. He's there. He's ready. He's willing to save. Now, there's a story back in the book of Genesis. Go back there with me, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, that speaks to the idea that sin actually drives us away from God, not God away from us. And you might think, well, hang on, is that true? Because God can't stand sin. Yes, but remember, he loves the sinner. And God certainly is careful not to reveal himself in all his glory to a sinner, because God's glory would consume sin and thus the sinner holding on to sin. So certainly God is careful. But God does not flee from us if a person, as a matter of fact, if you just step back and you think about the whole plan of salvation, who took the initiative to rescue and save this fallen race? It was God. In that great council of peace, and we don't know when that was, before the foundations of this world, there was a decision made about how to rescue and save planet Earth from the problem of sin. God took the initiative and ended up meeting with his people and connecting with his people and seeking to win them to himself. But in Genesis chapter 3, you see this. You see this. Now, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, who's this? Speaking of Adam and Eve. And what has just happened? They've just eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, haven't they? And so they hear God walking in the cool of the garden, cool of the day in the garden, something that God had done every day, and God had met with them. And Adam and his wife, what happened? What did they do? They hid who? Themselves. So get this picture in your mind. Here Adam and Eve have just violated an express command of God, and God hasn't run away from them and says, well, forget you guys. God is pursuing his wayward children. It's a beautiful picture of God that far too many people forget. He's pursuing his children. And they hear him, and what happens as a result of sin? Sin has, first of all, separated them from God. Sin is primarily a rejection of God. So they rejected God because they rejected his word. They turned away from him. And because sin feeds upon itself, there's also a result of the act of sin. And that is sin pushing the sinner away further and further from God. In the case of Adam and Eve, what was it that drove them away and caused them to hide themselves from God? It was guilt. It was shame. It was those things that aren't bad things, because often they draw us and bring us to repentance. Sin and shame, guilt and shame aren't bad things. They tend to not be good things. If we've come to God and we've said, please, Lord, forgive me, and he forgives us, but we don't believe he has, and we continue to bear the guilt and the shame after we've given it to God. Now, that's a problem. That's a big problem, because God said, I'm willing to forgive you and I'm willing to pardon you. But God is the one who always takes the initiative. The couple fled from his presence because of guilt and because of shame. But God is pursuing. What a beautiful picture of God. Down at the bottom of Sunday's lesson, it asks a question, a personal question, and I'm not going to ask you for a response, but in what ways have you experienced the reality that sin has separated you from God? You could probably think of an occasion, or two or three. And then it asks the question, what in your own experience is the only solution to the problem? If someone came to you and said, Mary, John, I've just done such and such, and I know it's come between me and God. What should I do? What can I do? What would be your advice? How would you encourage them? How would you help them? What would you say? Of course, the best thing to do, of course, is to take that thing to Jesus, isn't it? Take it to Jesus, whose arms are wide open, who's willing to receive you, and tell him all about it, and confess it, and give it to him. And God will abundantly pardon and wipe away that sin, that guilt, and that shame. Is that the advice you'd give them? Man, it'd be the best advice you could give anyone in the entire world. And that's how God operates, willing to take a repentant sinner coming with faith to confess their sins and seek forgiveness of God, and God will always forgive. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's continue on in Isaiah 59. Who is forgiven? Who is forgiven? I may have just gotten ahead of myself a little bit here. Who is forgiven? So Isaiah 59 really presents, the author says, a startling picture of the problem of sin. Now, if you go back to chapter 59, and let's look at verses 3 through 8. I probably won't read all of them, but notice, goes on to describe the types of sins that are being committed. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, innocent blood. Your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Look at verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Notice the rest of that verse. Their thoughts are thoughts of what? Iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. Now, if you go back to verse 7, it says the thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Does that remind you of the condition of a certain group of people at a certain period of time prior to this? Do you remember there in the time of Noah, the antediluvian world? What is the record? What does the Bible say regarding the mindset of the people that lived back then? Do you remember? Their thoughts of their hearts was evil continually. Doesn't this verse remind you of that? And the Bible says in Matthew 24, Jesus speaking of the last days prior to his return, he says that the days prior to my return will be like the days of who? Noah, where the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. And so the problem of sin wasn't just rampant in Isaiah's time. The problem of sin is rampant in our time. And you see it everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. And if you look a little in our hearts, it can be there as well, can't it? Certainly. So the issue here is a problem of sin. But the Bible presents also the hope and promise of redemption. The problem of sin, the hope of redemption. God doesn't leave us in our predicament. Now, verses 9 through 15 in Isaiah 59, the people actually have to admit that there is a problem. There is a major problem. So God declares the sin and the guilt in verses 3 through 8. Then verses 9 to 15, the people respond and say, well, it's true. It's true. And then in verses 15 to 21, God sees the situation and he offers the people a savior and a redeemer. And that's how God often works. Often it's not until we recognize our need that God then holds out an offering. Now, God will many times and oftentimes hold out an offering for recovery, for forgiveness and those types of things, even before a person recognizes their condition, in the hope that that appeal will stir a person's heart to realize that the thing that they're doing cost an awful lot, cost heaven, cost God an awful lot in order to save them, in order to provide grace and mercy. But oftentimes he stirs the heart, there is guilt and there is shame, and then we acknowledge it, and then God says, but there is a solution. And there's always a solution to the sin problem when God is in the picture. Without God, there is no solution to the sin problem. That's why, unfortunately, a number of people end their own lives because they see no hope. God is not a part of their lives, and life for them is hopeless. That is why people walk around bearing guilt and shame that they ought not have to bear anymore, because Jesus bore it for them if they would just take it to Him. God is a God of love and forgiveness and mercy. So He offers a Savior and intercessor. As a matter of fact, let's take a look at a couple of verses. Let's go down to verse 16. So the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. There was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him. With the garments of salvation, am I in the right place? There we go. He put on a righteousness, I turned an extra page, excuse me. His own righteousness is sustained Him. That's verse 16, verse 17. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on His head, put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds, according He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. The coastlands He will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the east, His glory from the rising of the sun. The enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against Him. Notice verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And so the Lord sees it all. And verse 16 is actually referring, you think that's referring to where it says, therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness it sustained Him. Who's that referring to? God says, I see it, and in verse 20, I'm going to send a Redeemer. Do you think that's who He's referring to? Sure. The Redeemer, of course, none other than Jesus Christ. And there would be a time when the Messiah would appear and would seek to rescue His people from the problem of sin. So this is really a prediction, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Here at the end of verse chapter 59, He tells His people, I'm sending a Redeemer. His own righteousness, it says, his own arm has brought salvation for Him. Now, if you think about salvation and the arm of God, this should remind you of Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy regarding the suffering servant. Just go back there with me. Look at the first verse. Isaiah says, who has believed our report, and to whom is the, what is it? The arm of the Lord being revealed. And then he goes on to describe and explain who the arm of the Lord is. And the arm of the Lord is none other than the suffering servant, the Messiah Himself, who would bear the iniquities of us all so that we might be justified, we might be redeemed. So when it says here, my own arm has brought salvation for Him, it's talking about the salvation that God offers through His Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God's strong arm to save us. In the life of Jesus, God flexes His strong arm in the ministry of Jesus. And then picture with me, verse 17, Jesus is coming. He says He's putting on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation. This is description of body armor. Of course, figuratively, being used to talk about righteousness and salvation, but it's body armor. So picture this, Christ comes as Savior of the world, but he comes dressed ready to conquer. Not to conquer you and me, but to conquer sin. He's coming, ready to conquer. And then it goes on to talk about vengeance, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But look at verse 20 again, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And Zion is Jerusalem, God's people, His church, and to those who turn from transgression. Isn't that wonderful? God comes to His people. So there it is. So how many people have sinned? You know, Isaiah is talking about what's happening in his day and age. But as Isaiah so often does, he takes it from the microcosm, the literal local situation in his day, and broadens it to a worldwide issue across this globe. Is there a sin problem in the world? Yes, there is. How many people have sinned? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so in order for God to deal with sin, it doesn't mean that there has to be salvation can't be based on less sin in the world, because all have sinned. That's not possible. All have sinned. Instead, if all have sinned, then salvation must be predicated on something else. And what is that? Forgiveness, grace, mercy. If all have sinned and violated God's law, then salvation must be predicated upon something, not obedience and not works, but on mercy and upon forgiveness. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Let's see this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at this, these very important words. Keep your finger in Isaiah 59. Romans chapter 3. And we'll start with verse 21. We'll read 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his what, friends? Grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what's this verse telling us about how we are saved? How are we saved according to this verse? We're saved by grace through faith, all those who believe, in who? Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. This is how the righteousness of God is revealed, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how God's righteousness is revealed. So what hope then does this give us when we think about the judgment? We talked there just briefly in Isaiah 59 about the vengeance of God. That's really referring to the justice of God, the judgment, God's judgment and fair judgment. What hope does this knowledge give us when we're looking forward to the judgment? Not that too many people are looking forward to the judgment, but we are looking forward to it in the sense that we will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I like what the author says under Romans 3, what we've just read, and under that question. He says, most people think the question in the judgment is, who has sinned? That seems like a logical answer. When you think about the court, when you're looking at a court of law in this land, you're trying to figure out who's guilty and who's not. But the Bible is very clear that all have sinned. So the question is in the judgment is not who has sinned. The answer is clear. Everyone has sinned. So the judgment isn't trying to figure out who has sinned, who's done the wrong thing. That's not the question that needs to be asked. Instead, he says, the question is, who is forgiven? Another way it could be put is, who has received the saving grace of Jesus? And then he says, the deciding factor in the judgment is who has received and continues to receive forgiveness by having faith in Jesus. Now, if you go over to 1 John 2, verse 28, I want you to notice this just before Revelation. 1 John 2 and verse 28. Notice what John writes here. So the question in the judgment is who has received Christ by faith and who continues in Christ by faith and continues to live a life abiding in him, a life of victory. 1 John 2, verse 28, notice. John says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he, Christ, appears, and when Jesus appears, Revelation says that he says, I'm coming and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Notice again, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, Christ appears, we may have what, friends? Confidence. And not be ashamed before him at his coming. So how can we face the judgment with confidence? Jesus. And by trusting in him and abiding in him. We receive his forgiveness. We receive his empowering grace to live a life of victory. And so when we think about the judgment, someone who is trusting in God doesn't have to fear the judgment. Not at all. Someone who is trusting him with their lives, their sins are confessed and forgiven, at that moment, they have nothing to fear. And as they keep abiding in him and trusting him, they really have nothing to fear. Now, if a person isn't, then there's a lot to fear, a lot to be concerned about. Now, the author talks a little bit about works here. He says, now, it's true we are judged by our works, but this is not in the sense that works saves us, because then if that's the case, then faith is made void, according to Romans 4:14. Instead, what is the purpose of works? Works reveal whether we have been truly saved or not. Our lives testify of the faith that we have. That's really basically it. So the last question on Monday's page, why can't works save us, either now or in the judgment? So what's your answer? Why can't works save us? Well, works don't deal with the sin problem in my life. I mean, I can go about and do all the good things all day long, helping others, trying to keep God's law, do the right thing. But if there's sin that hasn't been confessed, sin that hasn't been forgiven, sin that hasn't been washed away, then all my attempts at good works doesn't deal with the sin problem. Do you see the problem? There's a big problem if we've not given sin to God. So we're starting in the wrong place when we're thinking about trying to do all the good we can in order to offset all the bad we've done. That's not possible anyway. Can't do it. You just can't do it. The author says it's too late for good works or obedience to God's law to redeem anyone. You know, and you can't keep God's law in your own strength anyway. You can't keep God's law from a heart that is affected by sin, that is damaged. You can attempt to keep God's law. You can look at his law and on the surface say, well, yeah, I guess God's primary. And I look at the last six commandments. I say, well, I haven't killed anyone. And I haven't committed adultery. And I haven't stolen. Well, I'm not stealing. So, I should be good to go. But the law is more than skin deep. Jesus said, if you hate your brother and you hate hatred in your heart, you're a murderer. If you look upon a woman and lust after her, and vice versa, then you've committed adultery already in your heart. And those things in our heart, our motives, all those things in the deep recesses of the mind, we cannot fix and change. And that's why even the best that we offer is never good enough and never will be. Our hearts need to be changed and transformed in order to genuinely and truly keep God's commandments, because they're commandments of love, and we don't love as God would like us to love. Well, we've got to move along. Let's go to Tuesday. Universal appeal. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 and 2. What's this talking about? Arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory shall be seen upon you. So what's this talking about? Now, think about the words we read in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. But in this verse, it says the glory of God has risen upon who? You. There's a difference. There's something has changed here in our relationship with God and how God, in our relationship with God. Before we've fallen short of the glory of God, now the glory of God is arising upon us. Interesting. Something's going on here. If you go back a few verses 9 and 10 of chapter 59, notice it says, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for the light, but there is what? Darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday while the sun is right up there in the sky. As in the twilight, we are dead men in desolate places. So when sin is in the life, a person is stumbling around as if they're in the darkness. But here, something's changed. The glory of God, the light of Christ is rising upon his people. In a more direct or immediate sense, in the context, really what God was referring to here was what God wanted to do through his people Israel. So big stuff here God has in mind for his people. Look at verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Who's he talking about here that will come? Who's he talking about that will come? Not those who will come, but how are these kings and these other nations, who are they coming to? Coming to his people. Why? Well, the bottom line is, if anyone is attracted to attracted to the life that you and I might live. They want what maybe you and I have. It's not that they're coming because something is intrinsic within us. Remember, you think about moths for just a little bit. Moths are attracted to light. There are various reasons or suggestions or hypotheses for why a moth is attracted to light. Certain time of the year, your outside porch light is on and you've got all these bugs swirling around out there. They're attracted to the light. So when people are attracted to God's people, in this context, it's Zion, his people. If God's people are attracted to God's people, it's not that they're attracted to them or you and me. They're being attracted to who? Christ, who's shining his light through us. That's right. Just as a flower turns its face to the sun, so folk will turn their face to him. Just like you're on a dark pathway. And I remember walking the dark pathway from my house down to the bus stop and coming back up after a night's worth of work. I'd be following that trail by the light of the sun reflected from the moon. And I'd make my way up to my house, following the light. And so these individuals would come. God had great plans for his people back then. They failed. God is anticipating that he'll do this through his church today. He'll do the same thing through his church today. He wants to do this through his church today, I should say. Down at the bottom of Tuesday's lesson, it says, in this context, how do you understand the role of the Seventh-day Adventist church and your role in the church? There's going to be a day, friends, when the glory of God is going to cover this earth again, as it did when Jesus was walking this earth. Revelation 18 verse 1 tells us that another angel comes down from heaven with great power, and the earth is illuminated with his glory. Something special is going to take place at the end of time prior to Jesus' return that will invigorate God's people. In some way, through his people, God's glory, his goodness will be shown. And I believe that's the destiny of God's last day church, his remnant church today, you and I. Under the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, through the loud cry, through the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the ripening of the harvest, last day harvest, God wants to use his last day people to share not only by word the message of God's grace and his soon return, but through the lives of his people as well. That's what Revelation 18:1 is about. God's people revealing the goodness of God, you see. Well, let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Let's go to Isaiah 61 and verse 1. We do need to cover these couple of days, and we'll try to do them together here. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Who's this speaking about? Go back to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 real quickly. Verses 1 through 7. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I'll put my spirit upon him. I'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And it goes on to describe here the Messiah. These verses are very similar to what we read here in Isaiah 61. If you go over to Luke chapter 4, someone applied these words to himself. Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. Notice, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Verse 17 says, "He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah," speaking of Jesus, "and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" And then he quotes and reads Isaiah 61 verse 1 and verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So who does this verse specifically apply to? Jesus Christ. That's right. Jesus Christ. When you're speaking of the one whom the Spirit of the Lord is upon, as a matter of fact, let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts 10 and verse 38. The Bible refers to Jesus' baptism when the Spirit of God came upon him as his anointing. And that's what the word Messiah in the Hebrew means, the anointed one. That's what the word Greek, that's what the word Christ means in Greek, the anointed one. So who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? Who is anointed by the Holy Spirit? None other than Jesus Christ. So these words in Isaiah 61 are referring to, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. And he would proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of the Lord's favor. What's another word for favor? What's another word for favor? Grace. So the Messiah would come and he would declare not a technical literal year, but his coming, he would be proclaiming God's grace, God's righteousness, his willingness and desire to save mankind. Of course, this is Jubilee year language. If you go to Leviticus 25, you can read there about the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, it is said that they would proclaim liberty. People who were forced to sell their ancestral land or to become servants in order to survive hard times would reclaim their land and freedom in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee began with the blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. And so that ties in Isaiah 58 with chapter 61 and the coming of the Messiah and the ministry of Jesus and his people. So there's a lot of rich and deep thoughts here that require time to look at. So let's talk a little bit about the vengeance of God. What does that mean? Let's go to Thursday. Obviously, the issue here is when we're talking about the vengeance of God, is this verse is a warning. It's a warning. You receive favor or grace if you accept it, but if you reject it, then vengeance, God says, is mine and I will repay. So there's a warning here. And so when is the prophecy fulfilled? We know the first part of the prophecy is fulfilled when Jesus came as the Lamb of God. When is the vengeance part of the prophecy fulfilled? Ah, his second coming. That's right. When Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, you remember Jesus is riding on a white horse and his name is written King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His word, he's the Word of God. And he comes to rescue his people. He's coming with an army of angels to rescue his people. A lot of people have a hard time, and I understand the day of vengeance. Sounds like God is going to get even. There's going to be payback. But if we took time to study the word vengeance and in light of God's character, you come to realize in Romans 12:19 is a good verse. Psalm 94 is another great chapter talking about God's vengeance. Come to understand what it's referring to. Really, the idea of vengeance is God's exercising of divine justice. That's really what it is. And who can exercise justice fairly, any more fairly than God can judge it, can issue justice? No one can judge better than God can, because God knows the heart. God knows the motives. There are folk in prison today in this land and in other lands that have received a sentence well beyond the crime that they have committed. And there are people who have been released early when they shouldn't have been released early for the heinous crime that they have committed. That's our justice system. It's not fair in many respects. I'm not saying in every respect, but in many respects it's not, because man judges poorly, but God judges fairly. And so the day of God's vengeance is really the day God exercises justice. And what is God exercising justice on? Sin. And since too many people forget this, God is not angry with sinners. God wants to save sinners. He wants to redeem sinners. He wants to rescue sinners. But one day, God is going to say enough is enough. God is going to, there's a line in the sand that when we cross over that line, God says, that's it. He who is righteous will be righteous still. He who is just shall be just still. Who is unrighteous will be unrighteous still. And God says it's time now to end the sin problem once and for all, be done with it, finalize it. And that doesn't happen when Jesus comes back initially. There's another 1,000 years and there's a millennium. And at the end of the 1,000 years, God will finally execute justice and judgment on sin. And sadly, on those who have refused to let sin go and give it to Jesus. The Bible says that he was manifested to take away our sin. And in him is no sin. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And friends, that's what God wants to do in our lives, is destroy sin so that we might not be destroyed with sin when sin is destroyed, when God takes vengeance on it. And so that is God's appeal to you and to me, to accept his grace in the acceptable day, which is now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. But a day is coming when probation's salvation will close, the doors of mercy will be shut, and then that will be it. And God will execute justice on sin. May sin not be lingering in our lives. May we give it to Jesus. What do you say out there? Amen. God bless you all. Be encouraged today. Those who've been joining us, hope you're encouraged as well. Receive what God has done for you. We have a free offer for you today. It's offer C22112. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that free offer. Don't forget to give us your address. This is for those in North American territories. We trust you'll keep safe, keep looking to Jesus. We look forward to seeing you next week when we close our study in the book of Isaiah. Till then, God richly bless you.